Thank you, Ben and guys. Welcome. Good evening. Glad you're here. My name is Mark Bindell. I'm the outreach pastor here at Westwood. And I get to kick off a summer series tonight with some of the other pastors and leaders here at Westwood. A week ago today, my wife and I were sitting in a church in Colorado Springs eating takeout fried chicken. We were staying at a conference center in Colorado Springs called Glen Eerie. And I left for a lunch appointment that Saturday afternoon a week ago, pulled out onto the highway and looked up into the mountains and saw this little trail of smoke like a campfire. And I went in, had my lunch, and came out. And there were three or four employees standing out on the drive, on the sidewalk in the driveway taking pictures. And my lunch partner, who lives in Colorado Springs, said, "My house is up there." And we looked, and there was this huge plume of smoke. So we were evacuated and dodged the fire, stayed in some friends' home last Saturday night before we flew back on Sunday. And it was amazing. I went online just to see what people were saying about the fire, seeing how big it was, and there were a ton of comments on this one television station. And I couldn't believe how merciless some of the comments were. If they could only find that arsonist. And nobody knows how the fire started, if it was an arsonist or some of the other rumors. But and I'm all for justice, and I'm all for doing what's right, and there's consequences to actions. But it kind of primed me for tonight's message in a different way as I saw some of the kinds of consequences that some of the people commenting on the website were asking for the person who was ever responsible. Well, anyway, tonight we're going to begin a summer series on what are called promise apps. And they're promises about God's character and about who God is and who he can be to us and how that can make a difference in our life. A few years ago, one of my sisters was telling me about a new app she had found that she was all excited about. And I waited for a few minutes as she described it to see if I could figure out what in the world she was even talking about. And finally, I just had to ask her, "What's an app?" Some of you are probably in the same category. So this was a few years ago. I didn't have my iPad yet and didn't have my iPod yet. But I have a smartphone, and it's smarter than me, that's for sure. But I discovered that there are all kinds of these really cool software applications for my phone and my iPod and my iPad that can make life certainly more entertaining. But really, more importantly, it makes life more efficient and can allow me to be more productive. And this summer, in the series, we want to invite you to open your heart and your life. That's the download. Open your heart and life and apply these apps, these really must-have apps that are promises for God, for us to receive from him. So God's promise app for tonight is mercy. For many years growing up, we kind of did church occasionally. I really didn't know what mercy was, I don't think. I mean, I was experiencing mercy every time my parents refused to probably punish me as hard as I deserved to be punished for some of the things I did as a little kid. But I didn't really grasp mercy. And the only first recollections I had of mercy and the only notion was equated with my old Aunt Hazel. When I was a kid, my mom's side of the family had these summer picnics. And for the most part, we looked forward to going to them. But I always dreaded the first few minutes of those gatherings because of the greeting that Aunt Hazel gave to all of us as kids. She was a larger Scandinavian woman, and my mom described her as, well, the word I remember is buxom. And her habit was to grab us little kids and pull us in really tight and give us a big, long hug. And then she would say, "Mercy, Mark, you're getting so big." And by God's grace, I survived those unmerciful hugs, and since then have come through various kinds of circumstances, situations, to understand really what mercy is. One of those times I was preparing for ministry when we lived in Chicago, my wife Karen and I, and I'm wondering, have you ever done something really stupid or even wrong and were thankful that someone showed you mercy? One summer, when Karen and I lived in Chicago, I was going to seminary. I decided to take an evening class and hope that would kind of inch me closer towards graduation. But I was working a full-time job, And I decided to take this evening class and work full-time against my wife's advice. We were fairly newly married, so I've learned since then to respect her advice. It was an elective class on the book of Revelation in the Bible. And I'd always wanted to understand the book of Revelation better. And as I said, it would get me closer to graduation if I could knock off a class during the summer. What I didn't anticipate was how much my house painting job would take out of me by the end of the day and how heavy the workload would be for this class. So halfway through the class, and not in a very good place in terms of getting my work done, I met with the prof and just pleaded with him, could I drop the class, take an incomplete, and pick the class up again as an independent study? And in his mercy, he gave me an incomplete and approved the independent study, which I aced, which made me feel pretty good. And boy, mercy really is a valuable gift sometimes when we need it most. This morning, or this evening, I'd like to look at a story told by Jesus about mercy, and it's in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 to 35. This is the only place in the Gospels where this parable, this story is told, which is kind of interesting. And it's a pretty powerful story, so I think the passages will be on the screens if you want to follow along with me as I read. Or excuse me, no they aren't. They're going to be in your program, and follow along there if you'd like. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive a brother or sister from your heart. A couple of things before we jump into this passage. You may have noticed that there were some other terms mentioned here, and if you've read your Bible a little bit, you'll know there's probably a family of terms that kind of fit all in the same grouping, like mercy and compassion and pity and love and forgiveness and kindness. Some people ask, how is mercy related to all these other words, like grace and kindness and compassion? It's like, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Actually, different English translations that we have of our Bible will sometimes translate these words and use them synonymously, and they do that depending on the context and what kind of meaning or nuance they want to convey. Lamentations 3:22, which some of you have maybe memorized, is a good example. The New International Version says that according to Lamentations 3:22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. And some of you are thinking, the way I learned that verse is maybe the way the English Standard Version translates it. His mercies never come to an end. Same Hebrew word. I don't think it helps a lot to get hung up on trying to isolate different definitions of all these words. I think it's kind of futile, and certainly there are beautiful nuances with each one of those terms, kind of like the colors that we see in a prism. And a good Bible study that has a study Bible guide can help you with those questions. But I look at it this way. Sometimes I like to just go out and sit on my patio or my deck at night, start a fire, and on the patio, not on the deck. And just kind of look at the stars and just sort of take in the evening and pray and have some downtime. And what I like to do is I like to, first of all, find the Big Dipper And when I find the Big Dipper, then, as you know, you follow the last two stars out, and you find the North Star, Polaris. And Polaris has always, for me, ever since a kid when my dad used to take me camping, kind of represents in a symbolic way what God is like. Because God is ever faithful. He's steadfast. You can depend on him. He's always there. And as you know, Polaris is doesn't move through the sky. It's always in that one same place. And so the way I look at it is together those seven stars of the Big Dipper form such a cool constellation, and together they all point to Polaris. And so when I'm looking at the sky, the constellation of stars is like a family of mercy terms that point me to God. And so I don't know if that maybe helps you kind of think about all these different terms and not get confused. Mercy is one of those terms that's in this family of ideas around compassion and goodness and God's kindness and his grace and his forgiveness. Here's the second thing I want to touch on really quick. I don't know how familiar you are with parables, but to get the message of this parable that Jesus told, there are some helpful guidelines to follow. By the way, let me just back up for a minute, back to the mercy words. I was thinking this week as I read those comments from the people who were going online in Colorado Springs. We all know that not everyone is or can be as generous. There's some opposite sorts of ideas that we think of when it comes to mercy. And this might be a good lead-in for this passage as we think about it tonight. You know, some people are merciful and some people are gracious, and we appreciate that. But we also know that there are tickets for illegal parking, right? Library fines, judgments in court, overdraft fees, no return policies, toe zones, pink slips and layoffs. There's harsh and unkind words that are spoken, fistfights, cruel text messages, stolen property, character assassination, civil and global wars. I mean, we know that even though mercy exists and we sometimes benefit from that, we know that we live in a world that is broken. We look around us and we see so much misery and hardship and trouble, consequences for bad choices, and we see how merciless people can be who offend us and who lead us into conflicts and with whom we may have differences. All of that can really taint the world we live in and make us yearn for mercy all the more. And so Jesus told this parable because he wants us to make sure that we experience personally his mercy and that we can extend that to others. And so when it comes to this parable, there's a couple of things that we should know, a few things around how to interpret parables. Otherwise, we'll get way off track, and people have done that in the past, come up with all sorts of fanciful and strange ideas around the teachings of Jesus when he teaches through stories. The one thing that is important to know about the stories and the metaphors that Jesus uses is for each parable, and the one tonight that we just read, there's one main point, not multiple meanings. Parables aren't allegories like, say, Pilgrim's Progress. Second thing is that the original life setting of this parable is really important. What was going on at the time and at the place that Jesus told his parables? And then third, how is the gospel writer, in this case Matthew, how is he using the parable as he thematically puts his book together and the stories and the experiences that he's recording around Jesus? In Matthew's flow, how is he using the parable to convey his message to his audience of his readers in the first century? And then last of all, of course, what does this parable mean? So let's just jump right into the parable. I'd like to summarize the message of this parable in this way. It's God's mercy. God's mercy is the expression of his goodness and love for us and through us towards others. God's mercy is the expression of his goodness and love for us and through us towards others. And one of the things that struck me when I read this parable again recently is, don't you think that this parable raises the question, have I really grasped the seriousness of my sin and the richness of God's mercy? I mean, that seemed to be the issue for this unmerciful servant, that he had this huge debt that was forgiven, but he somehow just didn't grasp the immensity of that debt and the richness of the grace that his king showed upon him. It was common in the first century for in Palestine for a king to have servants who really were employees or appointed officials, and they were entrusted with managing sometimes large sums of money. And they would do it through investing as well as other ways of managing those funds. And some of those servants would then have other servants of their own who did the same thing and had similar responsibilities. And here's a servant who had gotten himself somehow into deep trouble with the king. And so the disciples are listening to this story that they, and I'm guessing that they may have laughed out loud when they heard it because of the amount of money that was owed. It was astronomical, and the account that I read, the translation I read, really didn't convey the amount. The amount of money with inflation and currency exchange from the first century to today would have been about $6 billion. $6 billion. Okay, so obviously Jesus is exaggerating. There's no servant who's going to owe that much money to a king. And in our day, that wouldn't land in our world, I hope, or probably, at all. But the disciples had to have thought that was just a ridiculous amount of money. So they're listening to this and wondering, how could this guy have run up that much debt? And so in this fictional story, it's obvious that there's an exaggerated amount of money and debt mentioned here just to drive home the point of man's need for mercy. And so he pleads for his debt to be forgiven, and in pity the king releases him. You know, it's God's desire that all of us as well acknowledge the seriousness of our own sin. And it's not that we would then live a life of fear or dread or misery, wondering when God was going to bring the hammer down on us. He just wants us to come clean. And it doesn't have to be a big emotional thing either. He just wants us to agree with him that he's a holy God and we're fallen people. And we fall short of his perfections every day. We need his mercy every day. Have you ever tried to mix water and oil in a clear container? Probably junior high. I think that was a junior high science demonstration that I remember from back in my day. And we know that water and oil, if you mix cooking oil with clean water and you mix it, it'll kind of mix and bubble together for a few minutes. But if you let it sit, we know that it separates. And I've always thought that's a great image for me to be able to think about God's holiness, his purity, his perfection, and my sin. And by the way, God can't help that he's perfect. So don't blame God for the circumstances or the situations that we find ourselves in where he's calling us to come clean and to repent and to come near to him. He's holy, he's pure. And that qualifies him, by the way, to be God. But we know that we are fallen and that we fall short of his glory every day. And our sin separates us from God just as oil and water separate from each other. And it alienates us from him. And if something doesn't happen, if something isn't done about that, we'll be separated from him for eternity. But I love this passage in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. It goes like this. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. How would you like to live in that place? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Man, I find so much comfort in that passage, and it explains so much to me in terms of knowing how I can have a relationship with Christ, and I can have not only the promise of his help in this life, but the promise of eternal life with him, that he's my only hope for heaven. It's one of the most freeing and beneficial realities for each of us, really, is to daily be conscious that if not for God's mercy, we would be cut off from his presence for eternity. And by trusting Christ, our Savior, as the only hope for heaven, we will never have to carry a debt of moral failure into God's presence, which we could never repay on our own merits anyway. Every day we benefit from his mercies towards us, for the countless ways that we fall short. I grew up as a city boy here in Minneapolis, and for a while, Karen and I lived in North Dakota, where I got to know the agricultural industry firsthand through the friends that we had in our church. And I got to know some of these great guys and women who farm in places like North Dakota. And they farm not just little acreages here like we farm in Minnesota. They farmed huge tracts called quarters that represented quarter square miles, and they would sometimes have multiple quarters that they would farm. And each spring, because of the freezing and the thawing of the earth, they had to pick rocks. Usually it was the sons or the daughters that had to pick the rocks. Dads were doing other stuff. But they had to pick rocks. And it was a huge inconvenience to pick these rocks, very time-consuming. And if you didn't get them, the right ones, and you've tried to get your property ready to plant, you'd hit rocks, and it'd be a huge expense. And, you know, every day, they would find rocks in the field, and the earth just oozed rocks. If you can kind of picture that, every year it just oozed rocks, brand new boulders, brand new rocks. And every day, moment by moment, God covers us and our sins, kind of like those rocks that constantly ooze out of the earth. He covers our sins with His mercy. A friend of mine likes to say that gratitude unexpressed is ingratitude. And I would just encourage each one of us to each day find ways to be thankful for God's mercy and His grace. You know, guilt, someone told me, is kind of like an alarm clock. It's supposed to be like an alarm clock. It wakes you up, but then turn it off. You're not supposed to leave your alarm clock running all day. And so I acknowledge, whether I feel it or whether I just am very conscious of it, I acknowledge the guilt of my sin. But I don't stay there. I bask in and enjoy and appreciate the richness and the wideness and the depth of God's mercy for me. Well, there's a second piece to this this parable, and it's around the question raised, do I see others as receivers of mercy instead of objects of judgment? Wow, this really cuts against our natural inclinations. The expressions I'm familiar with are things like go for the kill, or bring the hammer down, or the common phrase, no mercy. I mean, in business, in athletics, in a lot of different ways, those are the mottos we live by. I knew a guy who used to like to say, I don't get ulcers, I give them. And that was kind of the way he had to operate. Well, this parable clearly teaches that as king, Christ wants His kingdom to be characterized by mercy. It's interesting in this chapter 18, at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples are squabbling over who's going to be first, like who can be first in the kingdom, and they're whispering, and Jesus figures out what they're talking about. Who gets to be first in the kingdom? And then just before this parable is told, Peter's asking the question, how many times do I really have to forgive somebody? Just seven? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. And Jesus, I'm sure, was shocked at where the disciples were, wondering about who could be first and questioning how many times to be forgiven. It was as if they were saying, how much could I get and how much can I get away with? And this was 3 years into the public mission of Jesus. And so the cross is just around the corner for Him. And this is all the further the disciples are in understanding how the kingdom is to be lived. It's almost as if it's finals week, and they're flunking Kingdom 101. Well, we're probably not much different when it comes to loving others and showing them mercy. Look at Jude chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in the faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us eternal life. So there's a sense in which mercy is now, but it's also future. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Well, it's easy for us to probably show mercy to family and friends who we love, people we get along with, people who are like us, people who benefit us. But how about showing mercy to those who offend us, or those who wrong us, or those who are maybe even dirty or dangerous or different? those who may owe us, can we show and extend God's mercy to them as the king extended mercy to the first servant? One way that we, I think, sometimes become pretty unmerciful is in how we use our conversation. I'm saddened these days at how many families and friends and even business associates I know who have come to odds against each other because of things said, just the way they speak, just language. I like to think of them as stingers. Those are the little ones that we say. It's like being poked in a bad place with a toothpick, but still hurts. So there's stingers, there's zingers, there's dingers, and then there's humdingers. Okay, those, we find language. If you've got a sharp tongue, and or if you're a person who has the gift of insult, I mean, there are ways that we seem to hurt people in our language, and we don't realize the impact it has, especially adults to children. There's a couple of verses that I think of. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Proverbs 13:3. And then Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and healing to the bones. Have you ever been in that situation where someone says just the right thing at just the right time, and it makes just the right difference in how your day goes, how you feel about yourself, how you are motivated? I would encourage you, just go through the book of Proverbs and find how much wisdom and instruction is given on how we use our tongue. And if you're in a home or in a social context where this is all out of control and it's bringing down the family, it's bringing down the morale and the effectiveness and the impact of whatever it is, if it's a team, I would encourage you to step in and be the one who might be the change agent in those kinds of circumstances. Well, let me wrap up with a quick story. I was in China this last summer. In fact, a year ago this coming August, a group of our Westwood team around one of our ministries in China to a Muslim people group, we went over there just to get an update and assessment on the ministry, to encourage the missionaries, do a number of different things. And one of the things I wanted to find out is if any of the workers over there have seen any kind of impact, any difference being made among this Muslim people group that are in Western China. And this one worker told me this story. He's from the U.S. He had met a young Uyghur man, the name of this people group, they're called the Uyghurs. And he had met this young man, and over time had led him to faith in Christ. And he made a really serious commitment and began to grow in his faith in spite of his Muslim background. And so in 2009, there were some riots. And if you paid attention to any of the global news back in 2009, there were some riots between the Han Chinese. That's the majority national citizenship. Their ethnic background is called Han. And then the Uyghurs. There were conflicts in several cities. And hundreds of both Chinese and Han Chinese and Uyghur Chinese were killed because of the conflict. So my friend begins to tell me that this young man had been at his house, and he was darting through the streets trying to get back home safely before the riots got any worse. And he came around the corner and he found a Han Chinese man laying on the ground, wounded at his head. And this Uyghur man, knowing that this is his enemy, his first thought was to finish him off. So he reached and picked up a rock that he was going to kill him. And then it's as if God spoke to him, he told my friend. He said, I had this sudden realization that that's not who I am. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a new person. I'm different. And he put the rock down and he knelt down next to this Han Chinese man who was dying and wrapped his head with his shirt. And over a period of time, the Han Chinese man died. And this young Uyghur guy was so shaken and rattled by this experience, he ran back to my friend's place who had led him to faith in Christ and spent the night there just to kind of emotionally recover from this experience. And that was his answer to my question, are you guys making any kind of difference here in this part of the world? And now as I've reflected on it, wow, what an example of a person who received God's mercy and experienced a new relationship and a new life in Christ, and then who extended it to someone else. That's what the parable's getting at. That if God can change our hearts and lives in that way, we'll be the people of the kingdom. We'll be children of God as Christ intended. We're going to share in communion in a few minutes, and there's a passage of scripture that we're going to put on the screen that I'd like us just to reflect on as we get ready for communion. And mercy is such an appropriate subject for us to reflect on as we think about what happened with Christ on the cross and what he did for us, the penalty he paid, the mercy that was expressed. And I'd like to just invite you tonight as you come forward to reflect on this teaching that Christ gave, the richness and the vastness of God's mercy, and the hope and the possibilities that there are for you as you follow Christ. So let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving Christ to be our Savior on the cross, that you paid the price, Lord Jesus, to allow us to be your followers and to come into your kingdom and be under your rule and to enjoy all the privileges and the benefits of that. So tonight, Lord, as we share around this table and we symbolically take this bread, which represents your body, and the juice, which represents your blood, Lord, lead us into a deeper communion with you. We give you thanks. Amen.